It was somewhere about 2 years ago that a pastor friend of mine recommended a book to me. Now, most of the people who know me know I like to read. And I'm always open to suggestions, especially if it comes from a friend or a pastoral colleague. So I asked him the name of the book and the name of the author, wrote it down. And when I went home that afternoon, I logged on to Amazon.com, and they were glad to see me again. I hadn't visited for a day. And I put in the name of the book and the author, and I ordered the book. And 2 days later, it was 2 days later because it was before the coronavirus, a book appeared on my doorstep. Now, I have a routine whenever a book appears on my doorstep. The first thing I do is I bring it inside, and if it's in a box, I'll use the scissors to kind of cut that tape and open it up. And if I can just tear the paper, I do that. And then I extract the book. And the very first thing I do, without exception, is this. I do. I smell books. And a lot of people in the congregation have said to me over the years, Pastor, you need a Kindle. You should really get a Kindle because you can put hundreds of books on that Kindle. You can even highlight on that Kindle. You can carry those books with you to Nicaragua. And here's what I say every time somebody tells me to get a Kindle. First of all, I have a Kindle. I have one on my phone. And I have one on my computer, but I rarely use it. And here's the reason why. Kindle doesn't smell. Or at least Kindle doesn't smell like book glue, which is the smell of heaven, I think, in the days to come. So that's the first thing I do. I smell the book. Then the next thing I do, every book I get, is I kind of crack open the spine a little bit, and then I turn to chapter one, and I read the whole first chapter, whatever book it is, fiction, nonfiction. Because it's kind of an anticipation, a tease, you know. Here's what's to come. So on that day, 2 years ago, when the book arrived, I opened to chapter one, and I started to read. And here's some of what I read. Most churches in Western society are dying. Half the churches in North America average 75 people or less at worship in a typical Sunday morning. 76% of baby boomers self-identify as Christians. Now, when it comes to Gen X, those are the people born between 1965 and 1980, 67% of them self-identify as Christians. And when it comes to the millennials, those people who are typically born between 1981 and 1986, 49% of them self-identify as Christians. So what that means is with each succeeding generation, the percentage of that generation which identify as Christians is going down. In the last 15 years, the number of people who have identified themselves religious affiliation, none, the number of people who identified as none has doubled in the last 15 years. And every year in North America, some 3,700 churches close. That's what I read in chapter one. So I'm at the kitchen table, and I put the book down, and the first thing I'm thinking is, I wonder what Amazon's policy on return books is, because a person can only stand so much bad news, and a pastor can only stand so much bad news, And I'm really kind of allergic to bad news. So if somebody comes to me and says, I got some good news and I got some bad news, what do you want first? I will always say, give me the good news first, then leave. I don't need to hear any of the bad news. So I put that book away probably for a week or two. And then I said to myself, well, I looked at the table of contents. There are 16 chapters in there, so I should probably go back and read the next 15. Which I did, and I'm glad I did, because this book is now well marked. It's called Canoeing the Mountains, Christian Leadership in Uncharted Territory, and it's written by a Presbyterian minister by the name of Todd Bolsinger. And Bolsinger says, this is the state of the church in Western society in North America, but he compares it with an experience that was had by Lewis and Clark. Now, I don't know how interested you are in history, but I think most everybody's heard of Lewis and Clark. And Lewis and Clark were the ones who set out on that journey westward to try to find a connection from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. And on June 20th, 1803, President Thomas Jefferson called them into the White House and commissioned them and a small group of people to go out west. He said he wanted them to find the quickest and most navigable commerce by river to the Pacific Ocean. A lot of people were hunting for this. Actually, for the last 300 years before that, there were four sovereign nations that were looking for a waterway to the Mississippi to the Pacific Ocean because they knew it would just open up that continent for commerce and growth. So when Lewis and Clark left the White House that day, June 20th, 1803, I'm fairly certain that they had in their mind this idea that they were going to become known as the people who discovered the Northwest Passage. Because what they had in their minds was this, that at some point when they got out west there, they'd come to a gently descending slope, a kind of a mountain that would be about a half day's journey down and be a river below. And so they'd be carrying all their supplies and the canoes on their back. And when they got down to that river, it would be the Columbia River, and they'd put the canoes in there and all their supplies, and the current would swiftly carry them to the Pacific Ocean. But instead, when they got to this particular point out west, they didn't find a river. They found the Rocky Mountains, which is most decidedly not a river. I've seen the Rocky Mountains. I know some of you have too. They're imposing. They're indomitable. Can you imagine the reaction? These people with canoes and oars and maybe life preservers, and there's these mountains. One of the members of Lewis and Clark's group actually kept a journal. And on September 16th, 1805, he wrote these words in the journal, and I quote, "We proceeded over the most terrible mountains I ever beheld. It continued snowing until 3 o'clock p.m. when we halted, took more soup, and then went on." It was snowing. Did I mention it was September 16th, 1805? So the rest of Bolsinger's book goes on to ask the question, what happens in life or in churches when we are expecting a river and instead we find mountains? That's a good question. And it is a good question for the Western church in particular, because for generations we've been working on a set of assumptions that have served us well. The church has grown, it has prospered. But now we've come to a place in history where, according to all external variables, those same assumptions might not work. So what do you do when you're expecting the river and you've been expecting it and traveling it all along and instead there are mountains? And the answer, simply, for Lewis and Clark and for us is, well, you either admit defeat or you change your suppositions and you change your line of attack. And that's what Lewis and Clark did. And Bolsinger is asking, now what's the church going to do? What's the church going to do? Is it time for the church to sell its canoes and buy some horses? What's the church being asked to do? That's the question I'm going to ask, not just this morning, but for the rest of the summer Sundays this year. I'm going to work a little bit off Bolsinger's book, but mostly off of the scriptures to ask that question. Where are we as a church, and where does God want us to be? What do we need to carry along with us in our DNA? What do we appreciate about the church? What do we feel God is asking us to do as a church? All of these questions. And it's not going to be just a one-sided conversation, because every week I'm going to ask you to respond. At the end of the sermon or soon thereafter as you can, because you'll forget about it if you go home and go swimming in the Bushmeyer pool. So you want to go home and send me an email. Say, what are the dreams for the church? Where should we be going? What's God calling us to do? And so this morning, I thought, what better place to start than at the beginning? And so we went all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And you know, this is a very well-known scripture, so it's not always the kind of scripture that gives you goosebumps, but I have to say that this week when I was reading that scripture, it literally gave me goosebumps. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness over the waters, and the Spirit brooded over the chaos. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So when you first open the scriptures, the first thing we learn is who God is and what God does. Who is God? God is the one who creates, who takes literally nothing and makes something out of it. And for 6 days, God is just going around creating, creating, creating. And at the end of the sixth day, he looked at everything and he said, it's very good. And we, too, look around and say, it's very good. God is the one who creates, he sustains, he orders, he preserves, he provides, he loves. It's this God who put it all together way back when, took a rest, and now it's all just humming along. God is the creator. And I want to assert this morning that God is the recreator, too. But there are a lot of people that notice something about that biblical passage, and that's it's in the past tense, not surprisingly, because we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it way back then. But there are a lot of people, especially down through the ages, who have this feeling that once God was done creating, he went to Starbucks and then got a cappuccino and just watched it all play out. And if you know anything about history or religious history, you know there was such a thing as deism about 200 years ago. It's interesting, it's just about the same time as Lewis and Clark's journey. But in 1802, an English clergyman by the name of William Paley wrote a book, and it was called Natural Theology. And Paley, in his book, said that God was the one who set it all in motion. And remember, this is a time of the rationalism and enlightenment. A lot of people were beginning to question the existence of God. And so the deists were people who wanted to say, no, it just makes sense that there's a God. So Paley in his book tells this story about what you might say the watchmaker. He says, let's say you're walking through a huge field overgrown, and you're just feeling your way through, and you come across a watch on the ground, a pocket watch. And you pick that watch up and you look at it. He said, and you might assume with reason that somebody created that watch, that somebody lost it there in the middle of the field, but most assuredly you wouldn't think that the watch created itself. It just put the grass together, a little bit of ground, some metal over here. It is obvious to us as human beings, if we find that watch, that there must be a watchmaker, and therefore, there must be a God, a creator, who set this all in motion. Now, that had a double-edged purpose. The good part of that was, it seemed like a pretty compelling argument for the existence of God. The bad part of that was that we end up with this image that God just winds up the watch and lets it go on its own. And it's a pretty static view of God. And it's definitely not the view of the scriptures. I mean, we're going to really get to a scary passage in 2 weeks, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19, where God says to the people of Israel, look, I'm doing something new. There it is. Do you see it? And I say that's a scary passage because that means, wait a minute, we got to change. And as I've told you on numerous occasions, nobody likes change except a wet baby. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Then in the next to the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21, the Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And God said, and God was saying, I'm making everything new. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, when a person becomes a Christian, they become automatically a brand new creation. So our picture of God given to us through the Word of God and the Scripture is that God has rolled up his sleeves 7 days a week, 86,400 seconds a day, and he's immersed in that creation and recreation. And that ought to be our image, that God is active, alive, with us, in us, through us. Now, I'll mention one more book. If you've not read this, it's worth reading. especially if you like reading Christian books. This one is small. It's by G.K. Chesterton. It's about 110 pages, and it's 110 years old, but it reads like it was written yesterday. It's called Orthodoxy. In that book, Chesterton describes how God created. And I've got to quote this image for you. He says this about God's creation. Is it possible that God says every morning to the sun, "Do it again," and every evening to the moon, "Do it again"? It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately because God never gets tired of making them. It may be that God has the eternal appetite of infancy and our God is younger than we are. I love that picture. And I just get this picture of God. How many daisies are there in the world? I don't know, billions, trillions. And you just see God saying, okay, there's a daisy. Now, okay, daisies you just duplicate, replicate. But instead God says, well, that's one. Do it again. And boom, there's another daisy. And God's busy all day long just making daisies. And not just making daisies, but involved in and through us too. That's the picture the scriptures present. A God who's active, alive, and involved. God's creating even today. And it may be that God is recreating something new. Just when Abraham was all set, he was receiving Social Security at his pension, Sarah and he were very comfortable in the front porch swing. It's at that moment in Genesis 12 that God says, pack your luggage. Abraham says, where are we going? God says, oh, I'll let you know every night. Can't put that into the GPS. What's God asking us to do? In the church, at least, as Bolsinger describes it, in the North American church, something is not working with the suppositions we're using. So what is God asking us to do to create or to recreate? Because the world is so different now. I read in one of the magazines I get, it's called Fast Company, and it's not a bad magazine. it's a movie about developing companies. And Tom Goodwin, who's Senior Vice President of Strategy and Innovation at Havas Media, he wrote in an essay these words: Uber, the world's largest taxi company, owns no vehicles. Facebook, the world's most popular media owner, creates no content. Alibaba, the most valuable retailer in the world, has no inventory. And Airbnb, the world's largest accommodation provider, owns no real estate. And he ended that essay by saying, something interesting is happening. And it's not just happening in the world. I'm doing a new thing. Do you see it? One more example. In 1969, Switzerland was the world's largest producer of watches. 65% of all the watches in the world were created, manufactured in Switzerland. And 80% of the profits selling watches returned to Switzerland. Now, just 10 years later, in 1979, only 10% of the watches in the world were made in Switzerland, and 50,000 of the 65,000 people that were manufacturing watches in Switzerland had lost their jobs. So what happened in 10 years? Well, here's what happened. In 1967, the researchers in those Swiss watch companies came to their parent companies and said, we have an idea for a great invention. It was called the quartz model. And it was a quartz watch. And they presented it. They made a presentation to all of the Swiss watchmakers. And the Swiss watchmakers looked at this, and they dismissed it out of hand. And that won't work. That's not a watch. They looked at it. They said, there's no mainspring. There's no gears. There's none of the normal things that are in a watch. The inventor said, but we can prove to you that this watch is 1,000% more accurate than the old mechanical model. never work. Well, what happened is a couple of months after they made that presentation, those same researchers took that model to a trade show. And one day at the trade show, some representatives for Seiko and Texas Instruments walked by and saw that, and the rest is history. They were fine, they were making watches, but their assumptions, just in a 10-year span, they changed. Our God is creating and recreating. So as your pastor, who has been here 30 years, creating, recreating, I'm asking you the question, what is it about our church that you love? What is it about our church that you'd not ever like to lose? What is it that you think God might be calling us to do with those things that we love about the church? Where have we come to a mountain instead of a river? And what is God telling us to do? And what does it mean to sell the canoes and buy horses? I know that's a lot of amorphous questions, but I know a lot of you can handle those in different ways. So what I'm asking you to do again is when the service is over, just stay there if you're on your computer and email me. It's a hard email to remember, timothy.e.spring@gmail.com. What's God asking us to do? If we begin with the premise and the assumption that the Lord God isn't just creating and letting the world go, but he's rolled up his sleeves and is actively involved in who we are and what we're doing. I don't want this to be a one-way conversation, and I promise you that when you respond to me, you may hear your words parroted back at you in a future sermon. And if you don't want quoted, just let me know. But I have great confidence that God is going to work in and through us as a body to show us where we've been, where we are, and where God wants us to go. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I thank you for this particular body of believers, for the people gathered here in the sanctuary, and for all those who are watching online. You literally have given us what we need: community, fellowship, a mission, and your presence. So we pray that in the midst of that mix, you will create us, you will recreate us for your mission in this world at this time. In Christ's name, amen.